2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 together. Our grade schoolers are going to gather in the back, and they'll make their way onto their worship time together. 2 Chronicles is in that section of history writings. You have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, then 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 together. We continue our journey through the story of redemption. And if you have been reading through the Bible with us this year, you know by now King Solomon is on the throne. He has succeeded his father David. And so we pick up reading in verse 1, chapter 1, 2 Chronicles. Solomon the son of David established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses, and Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And in that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great father and you have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word and for the way that you work, and we just look forward to worshiping you through its study this morning. Speak to our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And there is something that is just exciting about starting new. You know, I'm sure for our high school graduates, as they stood up here a little bit ago, there is a sense of relief that high school is over, also a sense of fear and trepidation at an unknown future, but probably more than anything, a sense of excitement to say that, man, I have a blank slate in front of me, and there is new, exciting things in store for me. And we all have experienced those kinds of moments in our lives. I'll never forget several years ago when Anita and I had graduated from college. We were finishing up our first year of marriage, and we loaded up everything we owned and moved to Fort Worth, Texas. We knew no one there. We were moving, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from family. And there was a sense of fear. There was a sense of trepidation. But more than anything, there was just a sense of excitement that everything was going to be new, and that every relationship we would make would be new, and every opportunity would be new, and no one knew us. And it just was like going to the frontier almost to experience the new exciting things God had for us. And in reality, for each of us, we don't always need a milestone to understand that each day is a new day. The hymn writer tells us that morning by morning, new mercies I see. Every day when you and I roll out of bed, it is a new day. It is a new opportunity. And so I want us to look into Solomon's life and to see how he started well and take some lessons from his life and apply them to our new starts each and every day. As I said, Solomon had succeeded his father David. David was the king of Israel. David had had a life and a reign filled with triumphs and filled with tragedies. And now Solomon has ascended to the throne. Solomon was David's son by Bathsheba, the same Bathsheba that David had committed adultery with, the same Bathsheba whom David had murdered her husband. Solomon was their child together. And after some political shenanigans and machinations by some half-brothers and whatnot, Solomon now is firmly entrenched on the throne of Israel. And as we look into this first chapter of 2 Chronicles 1, I want us to walk away from his early experiences on the throne with three things. And those three things, I think, will give us some guidance and some wisdom as we look to live out the new opportunities God gives us each day. So let's begin in verse 1. And there again we read that Solomon, the son of David, established himself in the kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. I want to give us really three words this morning, and then we're going to flesh each of those words out. So let's begin by having just a word about work. Because we understand that in work that there is a partnership between God and man. We read an interesting phrase in verse 1. We read that Solomon had established himself in his kingdom. But we also read that the Lord God was with him and had made him exceedingly great. In those simple ideas, we have a very complex outworking. How do we work with God, and how does God work with us? How do we bring our efforts and our abilities and our talents to the table while at the same time recognizing and trusting the sovereign hand of God and understanding that God is in control and is at work? And when we look at verse 1, we just need to simply remember that we are to work. Sometimes it's very easy for us just to sort of sit back and imagine that the Christian experience is nothing more than riding the currents of grace. And we don't do anything, we don't lift a finger, we just kind of are along for the ride. God does it all. And we sort of spiritualize it and justify it, and we throw some theological jargon around it. But we read in Solomon's life that he had established himself in his kingdom. That phrase, established himself firmly, was a phrase that was used to describe a king who had often ascended to the throne in difficult circumstances or after difficult circumstances. And that was very much the case with Solomon's life. His father David had had a lot of marvelous victories, as we shared, had some tremendous high points, was probably the most beloved king in all of Israel's brief history of monarchy. But at the same time, he had had some tremendous failures. He had committed adultery, he had committed murder, his family had been fragmented, and he had fought off more than one insurrection from within his own family. And now Solomon is on the throne, and he worked at that. He established himself. He did all of the things that a king should do to firm up and to shore up his power. He had applied himself to the task. And so you and I need to realize that in life, there is a certain amount that we are called upon to do. We are called to work. The book of Proverbs challenges us in that regard. When it says in Proverbs chapter 6, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." The author of Proverbs, who had put together these collections of wisdom sayings in order to help people live their lives, says, listen, man, at some point you got to get out of bed. That's what he's saying there. Do you work with someone that can never get to work because they're always oversleeping? And you know, there's a limit to that, isn't there? And the author of Proverbs says, listen, man, you got to get up out of bed. If you don't get up, if you don't embrace the day, if you don't do the work that God's laid before you, you're not going to gain anything. You're not going to accomplish anything. You're just going to kind of lay there and fall into the hands of poverty. So it is incumbent that we work. It is incumbent that we take seriously the responsibility and the call to do a job and to do it well. That is true in what we might characterize as the secular realm, and that is true as what we might characterize in the spiritual realm. Now let me be very quick to kind of clear up something here. We're all guilty of this, and sometimes we don't mean to do it, but we've got to be very careful with this secular realm and spiritual realm idea. And understand that God is God over all of it. So God is not only the God of our lives, He's not only the Lord of our lives when we're at church on Sunday morning, but He's also the Lord of our lives when we roll into the shop tomorrow. He is the Lord of our lives when we walk down the corridors of our classrooms. He is the Lord of our lives in our living rooms. He is the Lord of our lives in our social gatherings. God is Lord over all, and if we profess faith in Jesus, we have surrendered our lives to Him, He controls every aspect of our lives. So there is no secular and spiritual in the truest sense of the world. But we need to be diligent to apply ourselves. We need to be hard workers. We need to be hard workers at our job. I've said frequently that as believers, we need to be the best employees our employer has. Understand something. Guys, if we're not a good employee, we bring shame on the name of Christ. We need to be diligent. We need to be reliable. We need to be hardworking. We need to be trustworthy. We need to be honest. We need to realize that wherever we work and whatever we do, we are representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are giving testimony to who He is and the influence He has on our lives. It is relatively meaningless for us to sing praises in this place only to be a lousy worker in the marketplace. We need to be a hard worker. We need to be a good worker in our jobs. We need to be a diligent workman in our homes. And we need to be a hard worker at the places where God has placed us to minister. Guys, we need to be a hard worker in the ministry that we do here. One of the things that has always frustrated me as a pastor is the way that people approach their service of the Lord with such a cavalier attitude. The way that we approach the task that we embrace. None of us could hold down a job with the same sort of attitude we bring to the sovereign King of the universe. And it's amazing to me that we will work hard for the man, we will work hard for the guy that signs our checks, we will work hard for the man who schedules our hours, we will work hard for the person who's in charge of our promotions, but we will not work hard for the one on whom we will give an account. It makes no sense that we work hard for the temporary reward, but we are slothful when it comes to the eternal reward. And we need to apply ourselves with a diligence in the marketplace and a diligence in the kingdom place. We need to apply ourselves and work hard not only at our jobs and at our schooling and in our communities and in our homes, but in our ministry and our service to the Lord. If you're a Sunday school teacher, teach well. Prepare, be thorough, be consistent, be reliable, show up on time, reach out. If it's a nursery worker or an usher or a teller, or if it's a person sweeping halls or whatever the role may be, apply it with an enthusiasm and a gusto and an eagerness to honor the King of Kings. Work at it. Solomon worked hard at all that he did. And we read that he had established himself firmly. There's no excuse for laziness, guys. Let's just call it what it is. Let's quit justifying it. Let's quit rationalizing it. Let's quit excusing it. And just understand, can we, that laziness simply is just sin? I heard a great story this week. I'm going to share it with you. I heard it. Jack Graham told it, actually talking about slothfulness. And he tells the story of a sloth. You know what a sloth is? Don't look at your husband, ladies. A sloth is unless I'm mistaken on this, the slowest moving animal in the animal kingdom. It literally takes a day to climb down a tree and then back up a tree. You know, do you just have those friends in life that no matter where you go, no matter what you do, they're always in the same place and it's usually somewhere back there? You know, we've all got folks like that in our families. We all got folks like that that we hang out with that, hey, if it starts at 9, tell them 8 because they're going to roll in there late. I mean, they're always, always just, I just kind of sing a song. Remember the old cartoons and they go, you know, and they just move real slow? That's a sloth. Only that's a real life thing. The story is the sloth is walking through the jungle one day when he is mugged by a group of fanatic snails. And when he musters the energy to gather himself up, he kind of crawls to the jungle police department and he begins to tell them what has happened to him. And the jungle police officers are trying to get a description of the events and of the perpetrators. And finally the sloth throws up his hands in frustration and says, "But it all just happened so fast." And there's people who live their lives that way. And it's funny when we're applying it to a humorous story about sloths and snails, but it's a tragedy in life. Work at what you do. Solomon established himself firmly in his kingdom. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established." Realize that everything we do for God. But while we are to work, understand that God is at work. Right. Solomon the son of David established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. While Solomon is working hard to establish himself, he is not alone in that endeavor, is he? Because unbeknownst to Solomon, unseen to Solomon's eyes perhaps, God is working in the midst of all of the circumstances and the surroundings of Solomon's reign. God is moving in perhaps ways that Solomon cannot see nor identify. And so while Solomon is working hard, God is at work. And in your life and in my life, while we are faithful stewards and faithful servants by working hard, never forget that in the midst of our work, God is at work. That He is moving as we move. That He is moving in ways that we do not see nor comprehend. And it is not completely dependent upon us. Paul reminds us of this idea in regard to salvation when he writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul says, work it out. Live it out. Work hard to be devoted. Work hard to be devout. Work hard to grow in faith. Verse 13, he goes on, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Paul understood this tension between our responsibilities and God's sovereignty. Paul understood this complexity between we work and God is working. And Solomon was a living manifestation of that. He had established himself firmly in his kingdom, but it is God who had made him exceedingly great. The best way that I know to explain it is to sort of borrow from some old cliches and just apply them to this, and that is this, that folks, you and I are to trust and to pray as if everything depends upon God. But we are to work as if everything depends upon us. There is a marriage there. There is a partnership. between God and man. Well, we see not only a word about work, but we also see a word about worship. For we read in verse 2, Solomon spoke to all of Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to all the leaders in all of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. So, what is the first thing that Solomon really does once that he is established? He goes and worships. And not only does he go and worship, he takes all of the nation with him. And we understand then, in regard to a word about worship, that worship is a great place to start. A great way to start any new endeavor. New job, a new avenue in life, new relationship, a new ministry opportunity, a new day, is to pause to worship the one who made it all possible. Solomon understood that it's best to start with God. There's a million things that he could have done as king. I'm sure that there were military matters to take care of. There were administrative matters to take care of. There were logistical matters to take care of. There were agricultural matters to take care of. I'm sure that there was a million different directions that Solomon could go. But before he did any of that, he wanted first to lead the nation in the worship of God. He recognized that all that he had came from the hand of God. He recognized the opportunity came from God. And he recognized that if he were to succeed in the opportunity, he would need God with him. So he worships. He celebrates who God is. He looks to God for grace and for guidance. Folks, you and I need to pause in the busyness of our lives and in the busyness of new opportunities to stop and to celebrate God, to stop and to seek the face of God, to stop and to look for Him for grace and guidance. And that's exactly what Solomon does. Solomon leads a parade to Gibeon, and there they encounter, in essence, God, and they worship Him. He presents sacrifices, and it begs the question then that worship is about sacrifice. Worship is much more than simply songs. We kind of have this mistaken understanding of what worship is. And I think the average churchgoer, to them, this is what worship is. We come in and we sit through the announcements. And then we worship in music. And then the pastor gets up and, if we pray hard enough, finishes before lunch. And then we have an offering and then we leave. And then we go back to the grind of our lives, only to come again the next week and to worship. And so for many of us, we think that worship is that which we do from 10:15 till about 11:45. And for many of more of us, we think that worship is really what we do from the time the first note is played to the last note is played. And that the real worship part of the service is really just the music part. And everything else is just kind of stuff we have to endure. All of that is a misunderstanding of what worship is. We worship every day of our lives. And at this point, you may be confused. You may be saying, well, Darrell, are you saying that I should pull over on the side of the road tomorrow morning at the start of a new week and a new day and start singing to God? Well, if God impresses you to do that, feel free to do that. But we worship with our lives. That's what you and I have got to get through our heads. Worship is so much more than a song. Let me kind of illustrate it this way. This is a poor illustration, but it's the best one that you're going to get. All right? You ever told your kids to clean their room? Been there? Done that? And they come out 5 minutes later and say their room's clean? And you're like, how is your room clean in 5 minutes? That's impossible. And they say, come look. And you walk in, and what have they done? They put all the blankets up over the bed and everything on the floor they've shoved under the bed. So the floor and everything that you can see is clean. Right? No. For many of us, that's what we think worship is. It's just cleaning the floor. It's just that little bit. But when we tell our kids to clean their room, what do we expect them to do? Get all of your dirty clothes and bring them out. Pick up all of your stuff and put it in the places that it goes. Make your bed and wipe things down. And please, for the love of all that is holy, would you get the candy wrappers out from underneath the behind the dresser or wherever the case may be? Worship is about how we live. This music part of it is a small sliver of it. It is the music of our lives that really is our worship. So guys, I'm going to tell you point blank. You can sing your heart out in here. And if you leave here and don't worship with your lives, singing your heart out in here is frankly a waste of time. Listen to what Paul writes. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul writes, understand what worship is. Worship is laying your life on the altar and saying, God, you take it all. Worship is saying, God, you get me every hour of every day, not just an hour and a half on Sunday morning. You and I worship the way we work our jobs. You and I worship the way we work in school. You and I worship the way we represent God in all of the places that we go. Understand that in the business world, if we lie and we cheat and we swindle to get ahead, is that worship? But we worship God by being men and women of integrity, men and women of honesty. We worship God by communicating the gospel not only with our mouths, but by our actions. We worship God by demonstrating that Christ-like attitude in anything and everything that we are called to do. We worship God by being completely obedient in every area of our lives. And when we fail, we worship God by seeking His grace and asking His forgiveness. We worship God, husbands, by loving our wives, and wives by loving our husbands. We worship God by instilling in our children the love of God. We worship God by honoring our parents. We worship God by being diligent, hard workers at all that we do. Solomon worships in a religious context, in a religious gathering, and we worship in times like this as well. We should. We should come together to worship collectively, to encourage one another, to motivate one another, to lift one another up. But guys, our worship does not end on the final amen of this time together. Our worship is a 24/7 kind of experience. And if it's not, then there's a problem in our worship. We see a word about work and a word about worship. And then finally, we see a word about wisdom. For in the aftermath of this worship experience at Gibeon, notice what happens in verse 7. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Now, if you were to read a parallel account of this in the book of 1 Kings, we read that that Solomon has a dream. And God comes to him and says, what is it that you want? What can I give to you? And as we talk about wisdom, as we share a word about wisdom, we want to understand that we are to ask God for better things. So a word about work, understand that there's a partnership between God and man. A word about worship, understand that worship is a great place to start. And then a word about wisdom, understand that we're to ask God for better things. I mean, can you imagine? Here you are and God comes to you and says, What do you want? Every year, usually around a birthday, about 3 or 4 weeks before a birthday, you'll get that kind of question, won't you? Somebody will say, what do you want for your birthday? And then you ever notice that kind of once you hit a certain age, you really don't have a good way to answer that question, do you? I mean, yeah, you can ask for an Audi, but you're not going to get it. So don't, you know, but you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, when you're a kid, that question's easy, right? You know, you want a Red Ryder BB gun with a compass in the stock. That's what you, you know, or whatever Ralphie wanted on Christmas Day. I mean, if you're asked what you want, you always got an answer when you're a kid. But when you're an adult, it gets a little bit more complicated. Particularly if someone asks you that you know has the means to follow through. God comes to Solomon and says, what is it that you want? What can I do for you? Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David my father and have made me king in his place. In other words, he says in verse 8 where that phrase steadfast love, it is that Hebrew word hesed. He says, you have shown covenantal love. You've kept your word to my dad. Remember the Davidic covenant? The promise he made to David? One of your descendants will always sit on the throne. That's what he's alluding to. You have shown great and steadfast love to my father and have made me king in his place. O Lord, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. That dust of the earth is a harken back to another promise. While in verse 8 he evokes the promise God made to David, in verse 9 he evokes the promise that God made to Abraham where he said he would make him the father of people as numerous as the dust on the earth. So he says in verse 10, give me now riches. Load me up, God. It's not what he says, is it? I want a huge palace with an in-ground swimming pool. I want to be the envy of all of the other kings. God, give me power. No. Solomon doesn't ask for any of that, interestingly enough. He says, give me now wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom speaks to discernment. Knowledge speaks to the way to apply things practically. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great. Solomon asked for wisdom, why? So that he may be a better king. And so when you and I have the opportunity to ask, we're to ask God for the better things. Understand that it's not wrong to ask things of God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, what? Ask and seek and knock. Or literally, keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Unfortunately, there are those who have corrupted those verses to apply them only to material things. That's not the primary point Jesus is trying to get across there. But it's okay to ask. But we want to ask for better things. Because while it's all right to ask for things, it's always good to ask for the right things. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And you and I would do well to ask for things that would better the lives of other people. God, make me a better husband. God, make me a better father. God, make me a better worker. God, make me a better witness. God, give me patience so that I might demonstrate Christ's likeness more often. Solomon asked for wisdom that he might rule. He asked for discernment that he might know how to apply the things that God has given to him. He understands what James writes in James 1:5, where James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it shall be given to him. It's interesting to me that Solomon, when given the opportunity to ask of God for something, the first thing on his heart, the first thing on his mind was, God, give me something to help me do what you've called me to do. I wonder how many of us would respond with that same type of a request. I should just speak to our hearts and burden us about the importance of utilizing what God has given to us to touch the lives of other people. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 that as such has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What Peter's saying is, listen, as believers, each of us have been gifted. Each of us have been gifted by God. Use those gifts to minister to one another. Use those gifts to serve one another. Use those gifts for the betterment of other people. Guys, we can be so selfish with our gifts, can't we? We use them for ourselves. We use them to advance our careers. We use them to kind of make ourselves look good, where God has gifted us, God has given to us, so that we may in turn minister and to serve others. If God has blessed you with a great home, use it to minister to other people. Host a small group. Invite unbelievers into your house and to a context where they can hear the gospel. But don't take all of the things God has poured into your life and simply make your life a reservoir. Make your life a channel of the blessings of God. Solomon asked for something that he could pour out into others. He said, God, give me wisdom. May we have that same kind of sensitivity. J.A. Thompson, who wrote the New American Commentary on 2 Chronicles, says this, we too have freedom to ask whatever we wish, but often we surrender to the temptation to ask for things for an easy life, rather than seeking the gifts of wisdom, perseverance, faith, and virtue whereby we might overcome the trials of life. We should ask for not only the things that will help make others better, but the things that will make you and me better. In other words, ask for the kinds of things that will better others and ask for the kinds of things that will better you. I know what some of you are thinking. Same thing I'm thinking. You know, a 60-inch flat screen would better my life. I wouldn't have to squint as hard across the room. I wouldn't have to go to the eye doctor as much. Probably take less Tylenol, and it would be relaxing and, you know. Not a better you in that sense. Not a better dressed you or a better styled you or that kind of thing. But the kind of a better you, that the kind of a better me that really manifest the grace of God. Listen to what the author of Proverbs writes in Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your hearts to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. We want to ask God for the things in our lives that will make us better. Make us a better dad. Make us a better mom. Make us a better child. Make us a better parent. Make us a better servant. Make us a better witness. Make us a better worker. Make us a better student. Make us a better steward. Make us more content with all the meaningless stuff and less content with the things that hold us back. Solomon says, God, give me wisdom so I can rule and so I can reign, so I can do the job you've called me to do. Folks, realize that where you are, God has placed you there. He's placed you there to put together machinery or to touch the lives of ill people or to educate children or to help administrate offices and any variety of things. But primarily, He has put you there to shine for Him. to testify to your co-workers and to all who come into your path to the greatness of God. And as Solomon sought what he needed most to carry out his calling, let us seek most that which we need to carry out the calling God has on our lives. God answered Solomon, verse 11, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and you've not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people, over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." Here's what God tells Solomon. And I almost hesitate to bring this up, but it's in the text, so we're going to do it. God says, "Listen, Solomon, because you ask for the kinds of things that will make you a better king and not for all the stuff of this world, you are going to be loaded." And God gives to Solomon all of the wealth and all of the riches and all of the prestige that comes with being king. Solomon is Israel's wealthiest king. Without comparison. Now, let me just digress for a moment, and then I'm going to get back on track. The problem with a lot of guys on television now is this. They tell you to ask God for the stuff and worry about everything else later. The biblical mandate is ask God for the things you need on the inside and let God worry about the stuff. And that's exactly how it worked in Solomon's life. Very reminiscent, is it not, of Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 6? When he's teaching on the things of this world, he says in chapter 6, verse 25 of the Gospel of Matthew, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" He says, Jesus says to his disciples, he's got them all seated there, they're listening to him talk about what it takes to be a disciple of his, to be a follower of his. He says, "Listen guys, don't be running around worried about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat. Life is more than these things." And then he goes on to talk about the birds of the sky and notice how they feed and none of them fall to the ground. God takes care of them. And he talks about the lilies of the field and how beautifully adored they are because God takes care of them. He says, don't worry about all of these secondary things. Don't worry about all of these other things that don't matter. Even the Gentiles, even those who do not profess a faith in God have those kinds of worries. But he says what in verse 33? "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He says, seek first God's rule and reign in your life. Seek first the righteousness that comes from God. Seek first who God would have you to be and the tools to live that out. And let me take care of all the other stuff. That's exactly what Solomon did. 1,000 years before Jesus. God, give me what I need on the inside to do what you've called me to do. And God says, I'll not only give you what you need on the inside to do what I've called you to do, but I'll give you the stuff on the outside to bless your life too. Guys, the richest you and I will ever be is when we are right with God on the inside and living for Him on the outside. You may not have a thing in the bank. You may have a small broken down house and a smaller broken down car. But if your heart is right with the sovereign Creator and Redeemer of the universe, you are rich in ways you will never understand. Let God work on the inside. Trust Him to take care of the other stuff. Word about work. Work hard and
trust God to do His part. A word about worship. Celebrate the God that makes all things new. A word about wisdom. Seek the things in life that make a better you and that can better the lives of others. And trust God with the rest. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this day and for what You've done for us. And God, just how You speak to us through a simple story in the life of Solomon. And Father, our desire this morning is that You will just touch each one of us where we live and the circumstances where we find ourselves. And that, Father, in the midst of where we are, help us to know that with You, every day, every hour, every moment is a new start. So God, help us to start well. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you